more about it. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Revelation chapter 14 tonight. Tonight, our lesson is on the Lamb and the 144,000. There's much that we are trying to get through here these weeks as we look at several things unfolding here in the book of Revelation. Notice in Revelation 14 and verse number 1, I'll just simply read and start with this one verse. The Bible says, "And I looked, and lo, a Lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads." Now, last week we finished talking about the first beast. We also talked about the second beast, a false prophet that precedes and promotes the Antichrist. But we finished, and I didn't really elaborate too much, so I thought we would start out here tonight talking about the mark of the beast. The Bible mentions right here in Revelation that there's going to be some kind of an identifying mark, a mark that is identifiable either in the forehead or in the right hand. Now, what is the mark of the beast? We do not know for sure, but there's a lot of conjecture. You know, when we had films, Christian films, it's been my, you know, privilege over the years to even share films with different ones, our young people when I was a youth pastor. I remember when the film came out, and this is even before I was a youth pastor, but back in 1972, some of you would remember the film, A Thief in the Night. You remember that film? Well, in that film there, they basically wrote 666 on the forehead. And so that was what was thought, that, you know, you're going to have some maybe magic marker, you know, permanent marker is going to, you know, mark. And so, in fact, I have to tell you, this is kind of funny, but we used to have, back in the days when we had a lot of buses, and it was very important for us to not mix up the kids on the different buses, we had a rule. The rule was that we want to write the number of the bus on your hand. Did you know we had kids that refused to have a mark on their hand because they said, "I'm not going to take the mark"? That was right here at First Baptist Church. I remember that. Now, it's probably not that, but what might the mark be? Well, let me give you one possible thought. With computers and technology advancing, there is today a chip that is a possible identification mark. Now, a medical implanted chip, something with RFID, radio frequency ID technology, something that would be inserted. They say that this thing is just simply the size of a grain of rice. And this is something that has actually been around for a couple of decades. Now, it was actually back in 1998 when British scientist Kevin Warwick, he demonstrated when he actually had a chip implanted inside of him. And because of that, he was able to walk through and turn on lights. He was able to actually open up rooms, and all sorts of doors would open up. Everything, all because he had this implant. You have many other examples of that as technology. We have, for instance, in the area of pets, veterinarians regularly will implant an identifying chip in pets, animals that are 4 months of age. They'll do that. Why? Because if that dog or that cat, if that animal ever gets lost, it's very easy to track them by way of the chip. It's interesting that just here locally, 4 years ago, if you go just across the river over into Wisconsin, River Falls, Wisconsin, 4 years ago, there was a company that became the very first in the nation, in the world actually, very first company called Three Square Market. The employees at Three Square Market were given a choice, and their company said, "We're going to be the first ones to actually offer you a chip." And basically, it's interesting to me, out of the 85 employees, 41 said, "Yes, go ahead and put a chip in me." Why did they do that? Well, the company said, "We're going to just make it easy so you don't have to carry around cash. So when you want to go for lunch, when you want to go to the lunchroom, when you want to get some concessions, and besides even opening up your computer, going to the copy room, getting copies made, it was all taken care of because of the technology. They had a chip implanted in them." Now, I don't know if it's the chip, but if it's not a chip, then maybe an ID card or something else. I happen to lean towards the chip. Seems very plausible, but it could be something else. But something else that I mentioned here last week, as John wrote, at the time that John wrote about a mark, it was actually in their psyche, their thinking, that emperors, demanded worship. And if you didn't worship the emperor, many times, many were executed, many were put to death. We have to also remember that the Bible prepares us for such a time. In the Old Testament, the story in the book of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were told, you've got to bow down. And if you don't bow down to the image and worship, if you don't, then of course you will be in the fiery furnace. We know the story in Daniel. Daniel chapter 6 was one of forced worship. After all, what was the tricky law that was made? It was that you cannot make any request. You can't have basically any other god for 30 days. Only one that you can pray to, and that is the king. It was a tricky law. It basically is a pattern that happens over and over again. Now, many today say, well, listen, pastor, there's so many things. I wonder if maybe some things that I have around me might even be the mark. Can I just assure you about this thing? Because my thinking is this, you're not going to have to worry about the mark until the Antichrist is here. And when the Antichrist is here, it's going to be connected with worship. And it will also come with penalty of death. Therefore, nobody today is even being offered the mark. It's not yet here. It's going to be connected with the Antichrist, with worship, with the penalty of death. Now, that's not to say that we are not seeing a lot of preparation. You know, I said here last week concerning, for instance, the mandates and, you know, specifically with the vaccines or anything else that they may propose that is mandated. You know, we're sort of seeing here a dry run, if you please, of people that are being forced into compliance with whatever the government or with whatever the leadership says, at the point of maybe not losing their life, but losing a job, not being able to travel, not being able to go into restaurants, not being able to associate. We are living in some days, I believe, that are conditioning us. But listen, it's not yet here. The mark is not here. Now, notice that John further described this mark and says, now we're back in chapter 13, verse number 17, that it's going to consist of either the mark or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. By the way, that is a threefold description. Satan is always imitating. He's always copying. He's always trying to be like God. Notice in verse number 18 of that chapter, here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. And his number is 666. Now here's the question. What is 666? Well, what is that? You know, there's a lot of different theories, endless number of theories. Some have theorized that it can be translated into a name. For instance, this has been about, you know, many, many decades that individuals have taken the letters in a person's name and they have transcribed them into a number and added up the numbers. And there are many people over the years that they have said, if you just simply translate their name into a number, that it will add up to be 666. Problem with that is it depends on what language you are basing. You could basically take anybody at all, and you could translate them into some language, their name, even probably Dave Clear, who knows? You could translate it into 666 in a code. But this is where many have come up with Adolf Hitler was the Antichrist, or maybe the Pope. Others, you know, in the 70s, Henry Kissinger and so forth, different presidents. Now, others would suggest that this number is connected with computer technology, with barcodes. And this has been about, you know, many, many decades people have talked about. Have you ever noticed those UPC symbols that are in the back? The back, you know, of every product, and those get scanned. And it's noticed that those are separated by some very skinny lines. Those skinny lines translate into sixes, and there are three of them, one at the beginning, one in the middle, one at the end, and so many have theorized, well, it's barcodes. Everything has a barcode, and you won't be able to buy or sell without that mark of the beast. Others have theorized that it's the government. Jehovah's Witnesses said that the mark of the beast was government, and therefore having government control, and that is a theory that has been out there as well. Here's an interesting one. Some have suggested that the number 666 or the mark that is connected with monster drinks. After all, If you look at those monster drinks with their upside down cross in the logo, that seems very much like taking a mark of the beast. And then there are others. Here's another interesting theory: Bill Gates and a patent. You say, what? Yeah, it's been theorized, and some have pointed out that there seems like, now I've got to correct this, but there's a patent with the number 060606. Now, the problem with that, and that's why you always have to check out your facts, there is a partial truth to that, but it's not entirely true. Microsoft, of which Bill Gates is part of, Microsoft does own a patent, but the actual patent is this, W00202006066061. Now, that's a lot of numbers and a lot of letters, too much to really be just 666. My point is this, you got to be careful. And by the way, that is actually the patent for the smartwatch, in case you are interested. Now, the point is this, that there's many different theories, but I'll just simply give you one more theory, and that is this, that it is a symbol of Christ being left on the cross. Now, what I've actually got up here in front of you for you to see is the actual original letters in Greek. Of course, Revelation was written originally in Greek. Now, I know you don't read Greek, possibly. Maybe somebody here does. But this is actually three Greek letters. The letters are chi, sky, and stigma. Now, basically like an X, and then there's the second one, the psi, and then sigma, three different letters. Now, here's what those letters basically symbolize to some. The first one, X, seems like it's a cross. The second one, psi, is an abbreviation for Christ. And then you have the third one, stigma, that seems like a piercing. In other words, some have tied this together and say, see, this is short of the resurrection, leaving Christ on the cross, just simply dead, no resurrection. Well, that's got to be the mark of the beast, because you are leaving out Easter, you're leaving out the resurrection, and so those who do not preach and believe in the resurrection, that is the mark of the beast. Now, speculation. What can I say? What I can say is this. I happen to believe, actually, it is a mystery, and it will probably be a mystery, and we will probably have people that will write lengthy articles and preach messages and say, I know what the mark of the beast is. We're probably not going to know until it happens. And when it happens, I'm not going to be here, and hopefully you're not going to be here either. And so it is the mark of the beast. Now, in addition, it's interesting, the Bible says it in two ways. It is the number of a beast. It's also the number of man. Did you know, by the way, interesting, that both animals and man were created on the sixth day, same day? Animals were created, man was created, short of seven. Animals, a beast, and man created on the same day. But I've always noted that when you take just simply in its simplicity, you have 666, three sixes. Three is a number that seems to connect with God. Six is obviously a number for man, as it says here. If you want to just simply take, this seems to be a formula that basically says this, man is God. That really describes the Antichrist. That describes his mindset. Whatever it is, I'm just giving you some ideas, but whatever it is, during the tribulation, this is going to be used to control, this is going to be used to try and bring forced worship. This is going to be the way it is during the tribulation. Now, let's jump to chapter number 14, and let's talk about the Lamb and the 144,000. Just by way of introduction, when we come to chapter number 14, there's a change and a turning of the tide. And I will tell you that one of the things that you have to get your mindset thinking about as you read Revelation is that we once again are in now a different parenthetical section. And I've talked to you about these parentheses. Parentheses in English give you additional important information. And the same is true here. This is actually the fourth of seven parenthetical sections. So it's right in the middle. But it's very important because up until now, we've had a contrast. In chapter number 12, we've been talking about God's kingdom, Israel, using Israel. In chapter 13, Satan's kingdom, using the Antichrist and the kingdoms of this earth. And the two have been competing, clashing, and we've been talking about the battle, the struggle. We, you know, use the illustration there of Garry Kasparov and a chess match, but this is more than just simply chess. That this is the war of all time. And as such, you know, that's very deep and that's very heavy. And we notice that there's even, you know, persecution and there's deaths and martyrdom that is really relaxing and very comforting when you get to chapter number 14. Because what chapter number 14 is, that God in his sovereignty and his providence just simply takes us, and you have to understand, when you are reading a parenthetical section, it may not be in order chronologically. In fact, this is basically just simply skipping to the end. And it's telling you, how does it end? What's the outcome? How does it turn out? Well, how it turns out, and leave it to God, that you can have chapters like chapter number 13, the kingdom of the beast, and the false prophet, and all of that seems very, very dark. But only God can turn the page from darkness to all of a sudden a beautiful sunrise or a rainbow. He can give us here now some hope, some promise. And we get God's response in chapter number 14. We get God basically showing the turning point. And the outcome is going to be good news. This is the good news chapter. It's a summary here of where it's going to end up. From this point on, you are going to actually see that the end of the tribulation is going to happen almost like in machine gun fashion. For instance, when you get chapter number 16, you're going to get to the vial judgments. Those happen just like staccato, just very quickly, one after another, very quickly. And because I happen to think they happen in a very short time. So he sort of cuts to the chase. He gets to the end. He says, here is what you can expect. Now, let's notice in this chapter just a couple of things. First of all, notice a heavenly company, verse number one. This chapter opens with a phrase that John uses. He uses it frequently. It's a phrase that's introducing a change. Notice, and I looked and lo. In the Greek, it's a word that sometimes is translated behold. For instance, in the Christmas story, we've got very famously the Christmas story where the shepherds, you know, are interrupted, and the angel of the Lord says to them, behold, I bring you good tidings. And so you have sort of that same thing here. It's a bright word. It's a change is coming. And so we notice he says, and I looked, and lo. Lo what? A lamb. Now again, after the middle of the tribulation, we need some good news, and that's why he jumps and says, here's the good news. A lamb, and notice how important this is worded, a lamb stood. It's not down, but he's standing. It's a scene of triumph. It's a scene that he's not dead, he's not laying, he's not in the grave, he's not in the ground, but he is alive. A lamb stood, and notice where he is standing. It says, on the Mount Sion. Now, we have to get out of our mind again, as I said, reading chronologically. He's jumping to the end, but it is very important, the place, the location. Why is that important? Mount Zion is literally both a peak, but it oftentimes is a synonym for the entire city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem. And I happen to believe, by the way, Jerusalem is the focal point. I made mention of that even last week when I told you, and I said it's my opinion. You know, whenever we talk about the Battle of Armageddon, Armageddon is not the battlefield. It's the gathering place. The battle takes place in Jerusalem. In fact, take your Bibles and just turn back a couple of chapters to Revelation chapter 11. Let me point out to you again, the focal point of the end is Jerusalem. How do we know that? Notice the description. As we have in chapter 11, we've got the two witnesses. Remember them, the two witnesses that are witnessing. They're witnessing here of course, the coming king. And as they witness, the Antichrist rises up and he conquers them and kills them. Notice how it is described. Verse number 8 of chapter 11. Because when he kills them, he displays them. Notice it says, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street. Now notice how it's described, of the great city. A city that is called the great city. Not only that, but notice a city which spiritually is called Sodom. That doesn't sound good. It's not. Sodom was a place of perversion. Sodom was a place that was judged because of sodomy and everything else that went into that city. It was a city of immorality. Notice not only is it described as the great city and Sodom, but notice, and Egypt. That also is not good. Egypt was a place that was known for its slavery, its bondage. It's a place that God's people left. And yet a city that is known by these characteristics is exactly where this takes place. But notice there's one other description. Because you might be saying, boy, I wonder where that is. I wonder. Well, here's the kicker. Here's the real clue. Because it says where also our Lord was crucified. Well, everybody knows where that is. That's Jerusalem. That is Jerusalem. And by the way, I happen to believe that it's on purpose because I believe that the Antichrist has actually invaded and taken Jerusalem. He's conquered, so to speak, Jerusalem. He's now even ruling from there. His seat is in Jerusalem. And so Jesus comes to basically conquer the Antichrist and to take his rightful seat. Jesus comes to Jerusalem. Now, we're not going to take time to study this, but just compare sometime the second psalm. You know, the second psalm is a messianic psalm. It's the first messianic psalm. It's one that really portrays the second coming. You notice in Psalm 2, it was written for this very event because it begins with these words, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing?" By the way, if I can just even add my editorial comment, the unrest that you have in Kazakhstan, the unrest that you have in America, the unrest that you have in the world is also preparatory. It's to prepare for a lot of unrest because the Antichrist, he rules in chaos. He rules during unrest. Well, during the unrest, why do the heathen rage? Why do the people imagine a vain thing? And the kings there, why do they conspire against the sun? Yet God says this, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. That's Psalm 2. God says, I put my son on Mount Zion. Where is he in Revelation 14? He's on Mount Zion. By the way, you notice that Psalm 2 ends with this urgent command. Verse number 12, Psalm 2, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. You see, when Jesus comes back, when he's coming to Jerusalem, you had better be on his side, otherwise you face his wrath. That's exactly what happens to the Antichrist. That's exactly what happens to those that have the mark of the beast. And so he comes, and notice when he comes, chapter 14, now back in Revelation 14 in verse number 1, that we find the Lamb stood, he's on Mount Zion, but in addition, notice, and with him, he's not alone. He has somebody with him, actually thousands of somebody's, notice, and with him, and 144,000, and notice how they are described, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. Remember I said that there's not only beasts, there's marks, and there's numbers. You see, Satan has a mark, but so does God. By the way, God's is not on the outside, his is on the inside, it's in the heart. And we notice as well that there are numbers. Satan, he's got his number 666, but boy, something about Christ, his numbers all add up. And his numbers reflect perfection. What is the number? It says 144,000. Now, who are the 144,000? That's another question. Because if we're seeing this parenthetical section, and we see that, you know, the end result is going to be the Lamb. He's going to end up on Mount Zion. He's going to be the conquering king. And with him, 144,000, who are they? Well, I can tell you who they're not. They're not Jehovah's Witnesses. You know that the Jehovah's Witnesses, the cult, they claim, when they started, by the way, that they read these verses and they said, this encompasses all the JWs, all of them. And then they had a problem in 1935 when their number exceeded 144,000. Then all of a sudden they had to change their doctrine. And they had to say, well, those are just the first. You know, the rest, you know, they sort of have to go, you know, to another place. They have to go to Earth or, you know, some other place. But the 144,000, I can tell you it is not the Jehovah's Witnesses. I can tell you something else, and this might surprise you. It is not the church. Why do I say that? Because of the way it's described here. It's described with Jewish tribes. There's something about Israel with this number of 144,000, 12 tribes, by the way, 12,000 from each tribe. And there's something very special about that. You remember, by the way, we are prepared for this even in some of the Old Testament stories. When the children of Israel first went in, when they came close to going into the land, you remember Moses? What did he do? They had 12 spies. And those 12 spies, they blew it. They didn't lead them into the land. They led them to doubt. They led them to deny. That they led them to rebel. And so instead of following the 12, remember 10 were bad and 2 were good. Because that mixed multitude, that mixed report, they did not enter the land. Now this is sort of a do-over, but this is not with 12 spies. This is with 12 times 12,000. And so you've got a number that is exponentially great. Let me say as well that I do not believe this number is merely symbolic. There are those who say it's just a number. I don't think so. I believe this is real. I believe it's 144,000 of real people. It's described in real terms. Now, what is their purpose? I'll keep you in suspense for a minute, but let's notice, secondly, that they are not only a heavenly company, but they're also a happy company. Verses 2 and 3, we notice that as John continues to look upon the scene there on Mount Zion, he hears a voice. And the voice is from heaven, and we notice it's described as the voice of many waters, powerful like maybe Niagara Falls or maybe even the tide, maybe of the ocean coming in, very powerful voice. And notice the voice of a great thunder, not just simply thunder, but loud thunder. And notice it's also musically described, the voice of harpers harping with their harps. Now, here's what I believe, because it says in verse number 3 that they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. Can I also point out, by the way, that music originated with God. God invented music. Music was made to worship God. It wasn't made to worship man. It wasn't made as a lot of the music today with all sorts of humanistic, if not even filthy words and concepts. It wasn't made for man to be led into sin. But listen, God, even at the end, here takes music back and he causes music now to finally worship him. Can I just simply say that you and I, music needs to be important to us. It's important to our church. That's why whenever our song leaders get up, that we ought to sing, we ought to sing. And by the way, let me just say that God wants to hear you sing. I don't care if you can't sing, God still wants to hear you sing. You know, I heard about a man who walked into a room where his wife had broken out singing a song. The man looked surprised when he walked in seeing it was his wife. He said, oh, I thought it was a radio playing. She says, oh, that's very nice of you to say that. Did you come in here to hear me? He said, no, I came in to turn off the radio. Now, maybe you have one of those voices that the only solo you're going to sing is on a hill far away. I don't care if you can't carry a tune in a bucket. God wants to hear you sing. And he wants to hear you sing worship to him. Notice that this is a song. It's a song that is special that only the 144,000 sing. And by the way, it is only for Jesus Christ. It's for an audience of one. And I'll be mentioning this here in a message coming up, but I happen to believe we need to take back our worship. And we need to take it back from the beginning of when we are getting up till the time that we go to bed, we retire. And I believe this song is sung by some people that have worship right. I believe it's a song that's sung by some people that are ready for the Lord to come back. And I believe it's being sung as he is returning. It identifies these 144,000 with the Lamb. But notice not only a happy company, but number three, a holy company. A holy company, verses 4 and 5. Verse 4, these are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Notice a fourfold description of these 144,000. First of all, they're pure in body, not defiled. I will also point out that if you read this carefully, it says, it mentions here about them that they are virgins. Many assume just simply because it says they're not defiled with women that this must mean they are men. There is a way to maybe even read this as not gender specific as much as to point out it's just emphasizing they're pure. And by the way, God demands that we be pure as well, even today. But notice they are untouched by the world. They have decided that they belong to Jesus Christ. Why can't you and I have that same mentality? Notice that they are pure in body. Secondly, they are pure in their pursuit. They follow the Lamb. They become the perfect example of disciples. By the way, again, and here's what I happen to believe with 144,000, Jesus had 12. Again, just like, again, the pattern, you had 12 spies entering the land. They messed up. Jesus did a better job. He had 12, but one of them, he was not really part of them. He betrayed. Jesus had an imperfect 12, but now we find a perfect 12 times 12,000. These are disciples. Notice that they are pure in their pursuit, but third, they are pure in their purpose. Redeemed, it says, from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. They are redeemed. They are the first fruits. They are offered. The phrase there describes a willing offering. By the way, you and I, everything that's said about this 144,000 is something you and I, we ought to copy. We ought to try and be dedicated. We ought to try and voluntarily give ourselves to Jesus each and every day. Notice number four, the fourth description is they are pure in their words. Oh, I wish we could have this said of us. How many times do we mess up with our mouth? How many times do we put our foot in our mouth? We somehow stumble. We say the wrong thing. We say things that hurt. We say things that disgrace our Savior. Notice they don't do that. In their mouth was found no guile. By the way, that mirrors the Savior. The Bible says that about Jesus, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. They are models of discipleship. Now, who are the 144,000? I believe that they are purposefully placed because it gives us here a goal and a model that the outcome at the end is Jesus deserves. He deserves to have a following of people that will mirror him. Now, who are the 140,000? I believe, first of all, number one, they are actual people living during the tribulation. I believe these are real. I believe there are 144,000. I believe they serve a special purpose of displaying incredible discipleship in the most difficult time. I believe they represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And you say, well, you know, who are the 12 tribes? I heard that they were lost. Well, they may be lost as far as man is concerned, but God can find anybody he wants to, and God can resurrect anything he wants to. God can and God will. I believe he's omniscient, but I believe that these are messianic Jews from the tribulation. Notice they get saved during the tribulation. That is probably as a result of the two witnesses. They are sealed. They are marked. And that means, by the way, that these cannot be martyred like others, but they somehow have a purpose, and I believe they follow Christ, and when Christ returns, it's just a very natural step, sort of like Enoch. Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. And so the 144,000, they will enter the millennium following the Lamb. They are model disciples, and again, when Jesus begins to reign, he already has a perfect following ready to follow him. Now, why this chapter? And we've just started in chapter number 14. I've actually got a couple of more lessons on this chapter. But why is this chapter here? I'll tell you why it is. It's here because if you weren't following here carefully, you would think, again, when the Antichrist and the Mark of the Beast and all, that this is so discouraging because, you know, everybody is taking the mark. No, not everybody. Here's 144,000. And again, sort of like, you know, Elijah, the story, when Elijah said, I am all alone. I'm the only one. And God said, no, you're not. I've reserved 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. And you and I need to be encouraged, even in the day and age in which we live, because sometimes we think, I'm alone. I'm the only one at school. I'm the only one at work. I'm the only one in my family. I'm the only one in my neighborhood. We think we're the only one. No, we need to take a look at the 144,000, because I see that here's a model for us. Notice in verse 1, again, having his father's name written on their foreheads. Again, internally, they have Jesus in their hearts. We're going to stop right there. I'm going to pick it up here next week. I want to talk about three angels and their messages.